Well, today is the last of the gospel series, and since it's Father's Day, I thought I would bring out the. I had to bring out some kind of tool or something as part of my demonstration this morning, and so today what we're going to do is kind of wrap up and summarize the common parts of the gospels. I have been emphasizing to some degree some of the distinctions of them. And I've talked about the concept of story and the particular selections of material that have been unique to each of the Gospels a little bit here and there. But today I want to look at the whole. I want to submit to you that none of the Gospels are complete. They are inspired, they are correct, they are accurate. They're just not complete in and of themselves. I think we have the whole book of John, the whole book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew doesn't stand by itself, nor does Mark or Luke or John. But together, the four are required to paint the entire picture. And even then, we only get a partial picture because, well, they all fit within the whole Bible. But what I want to do today is kind of look at some of those common elements. When I was growing up, my grandparents always had Consumer Reports. They always got that magazine. Remember that? And it's still out there, I guess. But whenever they did a review of things, they would have these little circles. They have like a whole circle and a half circle. Remember that? You ever seen that? I loved those things. I didn't care if they were talking about dishwashers or stuff I had no interest in. I just loved comparing the different circles and seeing what had what. Well, what I've done is kind of gone through here, and this is completely artificial. Okay, in reality. I probably have semicircles where there should be circles and vice versa. But I've given a little bit of thought to this concept. What I want you to see is that all of the Gospels have elements of each of these concepts. That there is a release from captivity that is a part of all the Gospels. Luke, it's probably the strongest in. Okay, there is a restoration theme in all of the Gospels. Matthew, maybe... from a national standpoint, is the strongest on that. A personal restoration, and by restoration what I mean, I'll get to in just a minute, but it's the restoration of the order of things as they should be. So that, man, God is supposed to be on top, man ruling over creation. And from a national standpoint, it should be God ruling over Israel and Israel over the nations. That's been flip-flopped, because in the case of man... Satan came in as a creature, and man submitted to the creature, and therefore creation is now over top of man. It's not supposed to be that way. But nonetheless, that's where we are. Now, this is going to be an interactive thing, and people always say you should never turn your back to the audience. So I apologize for that, but I don't know how to do this backwards, but that's the way it is. And that man's teeter-tottering, and that's okay. So the same thing happens over here. And the problem with this, it's bad enough that we just aren't doing what God wants us to do. I mean, that's bad. That's probably the supreme bad, of course. But it goes beyond this. You see, when Israel is subject to the nations, she also finds herself subject to the nations' gods. And so... In essence, in reality, the nation's gods are over top of Israel. And God doesn't even have a place in her heart, right? And the same thing happens over here with us as well. So that we are not just subject to creation, that takes on many forms. So that we are subject to the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations of creation, of course. And the Christians have experienced more of that this week than they wanted to, right? But there also is the spiritual element that goes along with that as well. And we subject ourselves to the creation and the gods of this creation. And so when you reading along in the book of Isaiah, for example, who brings this out so clearly, and Jeremiah as well, you see that the people have subject themselves to these animals, these not even real animals, but just... figures of animals and figurines of all kind of shapes and sizes. And he goes, Come on, man. The thing is just sitting there. It's a rock. It's a piece of wood. How can you do that? And so we take that rock and a piece of wood that's a bit of creation. We call that our God, and we submit ourselves to those things. So the restoration is all about God coming back in and restoring the order of things. Now, of course, in a Sunday school lesson, and so we'll call this a Sunday school lesson, you always have to have who? Jesus, right? Okay, so now this is real simple stuff, all right? But I think that hopefully this, I like visuals, okay? And so hopefully this is helpful. But Jesus comes in. Now, where is Jesus in the, is Jesus here? Or is Jesus here? What? Well, is Jesus a man? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, Jesus is a man. I'm glad we all agree on that. Jesus is a man. Is Jesus only a man?
No.
Okay, good. Thank you. We're all on the same page there. And so, Jesus is God and man. Now, so look what he does by coming to the earth. Just by the virtue of the fact that he is a man and he is God, what has he done? What has he done with creation? Creation is now subject to him, as always has been, because he's always been the God-man. Well, he's always been God. When he becomes the God-man at a point in time, then man, in essence, creation's now been subjected to that, right? But it's not fully there yet, right? So we're waiting for all of man to subject themselves to Christ for this to fully take place. And when that does, then creation is going to be back in its rightful place as well, right? And so that's what Romans talks about, of course. You know, we're groaning for that day of redemption, the restoration and all that. But that's what the Gospels is all about. On a personal level, it's about Christ coming, the God-man, who is going to restore this rightful order of things. The same thing on a national basis. So Christ comes. Now this is really interesting. I've never figured this out, and I must be really dense, okay? But this is probably, you've probably gone, well, of course we knew that. This is going to be one of those things where like, how did you not know that, Eric? Or maybe I'm completely off my rocker on this one. But I always wondered, how did it work? If Jesus was truly offering himself as the king, and I believe he was, and yet it was foretold that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be sacrificed, he was going to be the lamb from the book of Isaiah. Psalm 110 tells us that the Messiah will be seated at the right hand of the Father until the time appointed in which he has put the enemies as a footstool of his feet. So we know that there's a pause that's been planned in here. And yet, how is it that he can legitimately offer himself as king, knowing full well that he'll be rejected? I mean, how does that kind of work? And it dawned on me this week for the first time. I have the answer to that. It's probably wrong because it's way too simple. But here's what I'm beginning to think on this. I think, and I, you know, what I think really doesn't matter, but here's what I think. I think that Jesus, if he had come, and when he makes the offer in the Gospels, and you get through the first part of Matthew, and he's talking to the Israelites, and you get through the first part of Luke, and he's talking to the Israelites, and then the first sending of the disciples, he goes out, and what did he say to the people, to the disciples? Who are they supposed to go to only in the first sending? Only to Israel. Not to Samaria, not to Judea. Don't talk to anybody else, just the Israelites. They reject him, he comes back, and after that he starts talking about other people. Starts talking about the Gentiles. The book of Matthew uses the word church for the first time. All after the Israel has fully rejected him. I believe that what would have happened, this is one of those great what ifs, kind of like what if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, you know. But I think there's scriptural support for this. That if Jesus had not been rejected, he still would have been crucified. OK, because he had to be crucified for the personal restoration to take place. But after the crucifixion, when he rose again, the restoration of this would have taken place right away. Now, you say, well, there was still this plan of until the enemies become a footstool. Well, maybe that would have been 7 days instead of 7,000 years or however long it's going to be till he comes back. So, I don't have it exactly perfectly worked out yet. But I think I think that's what's going on. And there's some grounds for that. It's interesting that Jesus, for example, in the book of Matthew 24, 25, 26, and in Luke 17, I think, somewhere in there, when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking, when he's talking to the disciples about how he's going to go away and what the tribulation period and all that stuff, right? And in that is the prophecy of the destruction of the temple. Very specifically, it says there shall not be one stone left here that's not unturned, right? And when did that happen? Right after Jesus died, right? No, 70 AD, 35 or so years after he was crucified. And so, but was there a need for a temple anymore? No need for a temple whatsoever once Jesus was crucified. And so I think, this is just, supposition, and it probably has no value, really. But for discussion's sake, I think that probably, if he had been accepted, there would be no need for the temple to have been destroyed. So anyhow, so Jesus comes, offers himself for this, and this is what he's here to do. He's here to put himself over top of the nations, over top of Israel, and the nations subject to Israel as they should be. But of course, Israel rejects, but he's coming back. That will happen someday still. So you have in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this concept of national restoration and a concept of personal restoration, both sides there being represented. You also have in the Gospels the representation of God himself. And this is an important concept. And it goes along with the left-hand side primarily as well. And that is this, that man was created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1, 2, right? And what happens? Man sins, and he is no longer... back up. What does the image of God mean? We talked a lot about that. What's the basic concept of that? Representation. Man was to represent God on the earth. Over top of creation, man was to represent him. In all things. And when man took on this sinful nature, that representation was significantly hindered. We are still made in the image of God. That hasn't changed. That's the big crux of why capital punishment, we believe, is still valid, because as God said to Noah, you kill a man, that's wrong, because man was made in my image. That didn't change even after the fall. So, but we are terrible representatives of him now that we should be. So in order to fix that, this is what also Jesus does. He comes as the perfect representative of the Father, does he not? He is the Father, not the Father, but he is the perfect representative. He is God, fully man, distinguished from the Father. But fully God, fully man, perfect representation of the Father, and as a God-man, he is now able to perfectly represent God on the earth. That's what John chapter 1 is all about. And so John is very clear on that. He's the Son of God as a representation. For Luke, he represents God, but there's an emphasis on him being the Son of Man. And in Mark, he's the representative of God, but the emphasis, the flavor, the nuances of him as the servant. And by servant, I really didn't describe this very well because I didn't take enough time to talk about the book of Mark. But by servant, what we're talking about there is the Isaiah servant. Mark is really representing Jesus, representing, I got an extra syllable in there. That's the southern side of me coming out. Representing Jesus as the Isaiah servant from the book of Isaiah. And the servant from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 and through 66, he is the suffering servant. He is the one who comes and gives his life as a ransom for many, the one who goes to the Lamb as a slaughter without complaining. And so that's Mark. And for Matthew, he is the representative of God. He is the image of God, primarily as king. And he represents him in that fashion. All in Matthew, he is the Son of God, no doubt. He's the servant. He's the Son of Man. But there's an emphasis of him as the king and so on with the others. So this happens so that he may represent him. There's also the remitting, and I used the word remitting only because the word remitting, if you look in the thesaurus, is the only R word that means to send. And so I had to keep with the R's: release, restore, represent, and remit. It's really not a very good word because we don't think of send when we think of remit, but it was an R. So if you can think of a better one, then good for you. But I had to keep the alliteration, you know. And so, but he's the sending. He's the sent one. Imago Dei is the Latin word for the image of God, and Missio Dei is the Latin word for the sending of God. And it is the word from which we get missions. Missions is about sending. And it's the word from which we get who God is, in that he is the sent one. The Son is the sent one. The Father sends the Son. The Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit. It is the very nature of God. And the very nature of God as a sending God is one who allows himself to be known, who makes himself known. It's not enough that he allows himself to be known, because we still wouldn't know him. It's that he makes himself known, otherwise we wouldn't know him. And so the book, that's John, is so clear on that. I probably should have half circles in the others and full circle on John, but I got too lazy to do that. And so, but there, that John, I mean John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, Word got all that. And so, what is it? He's sending himself into the world so that the world may know him. But we'll see that in the other books as well. And I'm just going to cover on each of these topics very, very quickly today. We've already covered them in some detail. And then finally is this top line versus bottom line concept that we've talked quite a bit about. And Sally wanted me to make sure that I explain this because she said she couldn't do it very well. And so for her mom. And so, but this is what top line, bottom line is about. This is where I get to use the tools, all right? Now, what I really need is one of those things like they have in the library that kind of slides back and forth, right? And I'm going to try not to do a Ron. You know, the top line represents God's realm. And it is where God exists. It is where it represents who God is, his character, his nature, and his being. And in the top realm, the top line, we have him as the Word. He is the Word. He is the he is the truth. He is the light. He is the glory. Now, some of these are going to be a little bit below the top line, only because I don't want to reach over there and do a Ron. And so, for those of you that don't know what that means, you can ask Ron. But he's the glory, and he's life. All these things are top line things. He's also, top line is about reality. It's about the true reality. What is real? You know, was it Pilate that asked this question? He said, you know, what is truth? It wasn't Pilate, was it? It was Festus who asked that question, what is truth? And Paul was there before him, so obviously it wasn't Pilate. But what is truth? Well, this is truth. This is the top line is a reality. It's everything that is God. The problem is that we exist in the bottom line, way down here. And if I wanted to do this right, I would have extended the ladder up, and then I would have put the top line way up there. But then I would have done a Ron, and that would have kind of ruined everything. So, but just for your imagination's sake, imagine the top line is really at the top, and the bottom line is down here at the bottom. And it doesn't really matter how far apart they are, because I couldn't possibly represent the reality of the distance between the two. Okay, but what happens is the Father Because we exist way down here at the bottom. And some of us are really good, and so we do a better job of getting up towards the top line than the others. Some of us just kind of don't even get off the ground. Some of us get, maybe a foot off the ground. It kind of reminds me of when I was an undergraduate and I had to run for one of my PE classes. Like, it was a required thing. You had to run so many miles. And I thought that was ridiculous. I didn't go to college to have to run around the track. But Colleen decided she wanted to run with me. And so she'd get out there and she'd be running, you know. And Colleen's got shorter legs than I do, so she ran a little slower and I ran on ahead. And after about a couple weeks of that, or months or something like that, she says, you know, she was feeling pretty proud of herself. And I'm out there running, you know. Because she kind of is not really much of a runner. And so, but I ran a lot in track and cross country and stuff. And I said, Colleen, it doesn't even really look like you're getting anywhere when you run. I probably should have waited till we were married a little longer before I said that, but... But nonetheless, it reminds me of the fact that, you know, some of us get off the ground a little more than others. Same kind of thing in karate, you know. Some people can jump more than other people can. But none of us can jump to the top, and that's the whole point. And so the top line, in order for the bottom line to meet the bottom line can't come up. There's no way for the bottom line to get up there. There's no way for any of us to reach the top. Reality is there's not any significant difference between what one person can do to the other. None of us can meet the top. And so in order for the top line and the bottom line to meet, the top line has to come down to meet us. And that's what the Word is all about. That's John is so clear about that as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because the Word became flesh and came down to the bottom, so that we could interact with the Word, see the Word, so that the Word could reverse things both personally and nationally, so that the Word represented the Father, the Word is the sent one, the top line comes to the bottom. Now what this does for our lives in reality is we make all of our choices are either going to be top line choices or bottom line choices. They're either going to be things that are based on reality, the real reality, or our alternate reality. What is your alternate reality? Well, that's the way I see things. See, Colleen and I will have an argument, and I'll say, well, no, I did such and such. You say, no, you did such and such. No, I clearly remember doing such and such. And she says, no, I clearly remember you doing such and such. I say, well, what makes your reality any better than my reality? She said, because I'm the woman. I said, okay, all right. And so eventually one of us gives in, but the reality is I still don't really believe her. I just give in. I just stop arguing. Well, there is a reality that is a reality. One of us is right. Probably both of us are wrong, right? That doesn't matter. But there is a reality that exists, and we don't live in it most of the time. We make our decisions based on wrong choices, our own way of seeing things, our own skewed perspectives, because of what we want to get out of things, right? And so, and honestly, sometimes, you know, I've gone back and I've thought about our own conversation and say, you know what? I probably did twist the reality of that for my own benefit. Not intentionally, not that I know of, but, and I'm sure Colleen's maybe done that once too. So, but I wouldn't know about that. It is Father's Day, remember? And so... But life is up there, and this, if you want to live in life, you live on that life, that plane, make your choices out of that reality through the Word of God, by the glory of God, and for the purpose of the glory of God, right? That's top line, that's versus bottom line. But let's go back and look at a few of these things in very quick snapshot. Going back to the first thing I was talking about, the release from captivity motive. Concept. Matthew 1, Right from the beginning, you turn the page to Matthew, you read about the genealogy, and it says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Save. Give me another word for that. What? Begins with a D. Deliver. Or release. And he's going to save his people from their sins. Now the people are going, "Oh, I didn't know we needed to save from our sins." And he's talking, and this is this national or personal? Well, when it talks about his people, that sounds kind of national, doesn't it? But ultimately, it will be both. And the rejection of Jesus is the ultimately the benefit of all of us. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name. He will save his people from their sins. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." There it is. The top line came to the bottom line to save the people at the bottom line, to release them from the captivity under which they were, which is all about the stuff on the left-hand side and the right-hand side, held captive to creation, held captive to the other nations and the gods, and that's why the top line came down to the bottom line. Prayer. We can see it in the way Jesus talks about prayer. Our Father in heaven, he says, so pray this way. Our Father in heaven, may your name be honored. This is from some goofy translation. I don't remember what. I accidentally grabbed it from the wrong translation, so it doesn't sound familiar to you at all. But this is the Lord's Prayer. Kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Release, removal from captivity. Our prayers are even about, are even to be about this concept of release. And I'll tell you, I've read one of the best chapters I've ever read on the, on prayer was in this book by John Piper about missions, "Let the Nations Be Glad." And I just want to read the opening sentence. This is wonderful. I love this. "Life is war." And the chapter's about prayer. "Life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth." We forget that life is war. "Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can help, we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces and gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in missions while linking us with endless grace for every need." You see, what he's saying here is that we often think of prayer as just, "Lord, I need more comfort." And no wonder it doesn't work when we do that. If you woke up, if you had your eyes opened up to the what you to the realities around you, if you were in war, if you were literally in the bunkers and someone was shooting over your head, would you ever radio into your captain and say, "Hey, Cap, I need a Diet Coke down here. Hey, a little too hot. Can you send some air conditioning down?" No, you'd be saying, I'm out of ammo. I need some more ammo. Whatever you do in warfare, right? You're trying to survive. And if we could realize that we are in a war, always in a war, more than just a war, but if we would realize that we are always in a war, then and we realize that this device we call prayer is really a way of communicating to God our need to get through the battle, that He would be glorified in that, then it would change our perspective. But it's all about, even in the prayer that Jesus says as our model example, and there's much to this, that the delivery from the evil one, delivery, rescue, and this concept of being released from captivity is clear. Luke puts it this way, again, the first chapter of Luke. "Now his father Zacharias," so here's John the Baptist, just been born. Zacharias has been silent for 9 months. and speaks for the first time, and he says, "Blessed is the Lord." This is the first words out of his mouth. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, saved, delivered, released, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." This is what John the Baptist came to proclaim, this one who's going to come, who's going to bring the delivery. And he's here, he's come. That's what the Gospels is all about. He's going to bring release. But who is it that's held captive? Now, in the book of Luke, it's much more general than it is really with the other Gospels. And it's in there with all the Gospels. But in all the Gospels, there's the release of captivity of the nation. In all the Gospels, there's a release of captivity of the individuals. But for Luke in particular, he emphasizes the captivity of the downtrodden, the outcast, those who are the poor. But it's not just the poor physically, financially. That's certainly the truth as well. But it's those who are poor in spirit. Those who are poor, destitute, held captive by all kinds of things, and mostly those who recognize it. Because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, failed to see that they were poor in spirit, that they were poor. They weren't poor in spirit. They had high hopes we've got. And they did not see a need for the Savior. And so for the book of Luke, for Jesus, it is those who think they have a need are the ones who will get the need. Those who think they have no need don't. Matthew, again, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to them, saying, "Assuredly, unless one is converted and becomes a little child, they shall not even see the kingdom." What's that all about? Again, who is the lowest possible person on the totem pole in that society is the children. Sorry. And so that's the way it is. And so if you want to get any lower than that, you got to be dead. But Jesus says, bring me the lowest ones. Bring me the ones that people have no respect for, no concern, no care for. Now, that's not to say the person didn't care for his own children. That's certainly not true, that people did care for their own children. But in terms of rights, in terms of ability to make your own decisions and choices, zip, zero, nada. And Jesus says, bring them to me, and if you want to get into the kingdom, this is what you need to be like. I'm going to accept all those who realize they have no power over their own destiny. And so that's the people Jesus is looking for. So who are the first followers of Jesus? Not too many rich people. Not too many people with high statuses in society. There were a few, but that was the exception to the rule. Well, he goes on, and I'm going to have to move on to the next subject, but Mark 8, Matthew 18, Matthew 18 some more, Luke 19, all these things talk about this. This is a good summary. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring release to those who are held captive. And even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that's how he's going to bring that release ultimately." So, we've looked at release. I want to just summarize for you again this concept of restoration. And we'll look at just a couple slides on this. Excuse me. John chapter 8, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They do not understand that he spoke to them of the Father.' And Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things.'" What's he speaking? The things of the Father, top line. He's coming down to the bottom line. He's speaking the things of the Father, the top line stuff. "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." He's the perfect image, the glory, the representation of the Father. He's the image of the Father. And he spoke these words, many believed him. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does the truth do? Brings freedom. And of course, that's a personal restoration. It's a restoration of this issue. It's a freedom from captivity as well. It is both of those things wrapped up in one. And then they go on to question him about that. There's a concept of national restoration as well. In Matthew 23, is a good summary of this. Jesus has been there in the mountain. He looks down over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, what's Jerusalem? Capital. But what is in the Bible, as you're reading through the prophets in particular, he'll say Jerusalem, he'll say Zion, he'll say, and what do those things represent? The city of God, and in a broader sense, the nation of God, and in particular, though, it is the place of God's dwelling. It is the key, the center point of his representation in the world. And the Lord has sent prophets to her, not just to the city of Jerusalem, but to the whole nation. And they have stoned them, and they have rejected them. And he says, I have often wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. And you remember the picture of the chick and how the hen gathers that, is willing to die for the chicks to do that. Remember that story? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He wanted to do this restoration. He wanted to bring national restoration to them, but they have rejected them. The temple destruction is ultimately going to be given here. Do I have that? Yes. He went and departed, showed them the temple, and he said, these things are not to be. And as I talked about earlier, I think the temple destruction is monumental. It's the key to seeing the end of all this. The rejection of Jesus was planned from the foundation of the world, right? It was foretold in Isaiah 40 through 66. It's foretold in many books of the Old Testament. The delay of the Messiah's reign is given to us in Psalm 110. And yet, if the Jewish people had accepted Christ the first time, maybe he would have ruled right then. But sacrifice, resurrection, and kingdom, I think, would have happened much more quickly. The delay of the temple destruction maybe corroborates that. It wasn't destroyed right away. It could have been that Jesus would have set up and established kingdom right then. Who knows? Nonetheless, we have clearly a release from captivity, restoration nationally and personally, and I will end on these concepts. The representation of God. John 1:1. We've seen this for the last 3 weeks. I can't help but miss it again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. Everything was made through Him. What is that? Creator. Now, you know, people read through the Gospels and they go, you know, Jesus never clearly just stated, I am Yahweh God. He never actually said those words. And so people say, it was never clear enough for me. And you go, well, who made the world? God. Or who is Jesus saying made the world here? Or who's John saying Jesus made the world? Who's John saying made the world? I got the word Jesus in there. I already gave it to you. John is saying Jesus made the world. We know God made the world. Who is Jesus? I don't know. Some guy who never actually claimed to be God. And well, okay, if you miss it, I'm sorry, but it's right there. And so in him was life, the creator of the world. That's top line, by the way. It is God as supreme over creation. That never changes. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He came down to the bottom line so that we could see him. That represents not only the fact that he is the image of God, the creator himself. It also speaks to the fact that he is the mission of God. He is the sending of God. He is the sent one of God. God is a sending God. The Bible does not just mention missions, interestingly enough. The Bible, in many ways, is a book of missions because it is about God sending Himself into the world. And that's what missions is all about. The purpose statement of John corroborates this as well. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these signs, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. Now, to have life, what do you have to do? Believe. And what do you have to believe? Two things He says here. Jesus is the Christ. That speaks to the right-hand side here. And that Jesus is the Son of God. That speaks to, well, this kind of top line, bottom line, left-hand side thing over here. He is the representative. He is the one to come and to restore things. He is God in the flesh. So the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Restorer, the Son of God, the image of God, the representative of God. Short of that, what are you? If you don't believe those two things, what are you? Dead. Now, is this life that He's talking about, and that believing you may have life, is this a one-time thing? You believe it, have life. Well, yes and no. Yes, you receive life because you receive who? The Holy Spirit. Who is God, who indwells you, gives you life. Boom. Done deal. No, in that this life is not just the gift of life. It's an act of life. It's a quality of life. And we're not talking about nice cars, you know, creature comforts. Going back to that concept, it's quality of life as in the ongoing relationship. Right? We already saw this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right? Well, what's the context of this? How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those. What's that? God's sending. If we don't send people out, they're not going to know about it. And what do they need to know? They need to know about Jesus. They need to know about the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And if we don't go out and proclaim that message to the world, then they're not going to know. If the top line didn't come down to the bottom line and tell the bottom line what the top line was all about, the world would never know about the top line. We'd be groping around in the wilderness for all of our lives. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their world, their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy to those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. The Lord is saying, I have made myself known to the world. I have come down from the top to the bottom line, but how are people going to know unless we tell them, unless we represent that to the world? And so it is an instantaneous thing in that we give the message out to people, they receive it. We have to keep doing that. That's our call. That's our responsibility to continue sending out the message. And in the meantime, we have to continue living it. And that's the living of the faith in the life. Now, if I were to do this right, I would take our Romans 5 circle and I would plaster it up there. But I didn't have time to make a circle. And so, just imagine it. Circle. Right there. Right? You know, hope, tribulation, perseverance, character. Hope, tribulation, perseverance, character. That thing. And that's all. How do we get into that circle? Hope, or another word for hope is faith, trust. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word. We get into it because He did something for us. We believe it. You're there. The point is this. Top line versus bottom line is not just a gospel's concept. Obviously, it's an entire New Testament, entire Bible, entire reality concept. The distinction between us and Him. But what's unique about the Gospels in top line versus bottom line is that the Gospels is all about, specifically about, the top line coming down to the bottom line. And for us to be able to know Him. So let me end on these words. Departing words. Not my departing words, but His. In John 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus, these are the last words of Jesus in the book of John. They ate breakfast. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Sure, Lord, I love you. You know I love you. He said to them, well, feed my lambs. And again, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Simon's going, I knew I shouldn't have forsaken him. He's not going to trust me again. And Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Like, Lord, I know I messed up. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But where you're, when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And he spoke to signifying the death that he would in which he would glorify God. The death in which he would glorify God. Our ultimate reason for being on this earth? Glorify God. And that comes through whatever it takes. Right? For Peter, it was dying on the cross. But for all of us, what we are to be carrying out, to be doing, what's this charge to Simon? Feed my sheep. Give them the word which I have given you. Give it to them so that they may have life as well. That's the Gospels. I can't. I've given you life. You go and you give other people the opportunity to have life as well. Live it out and glorify the Father. That's the Gospels. Lord, thank you for who you are, for sending your Son. We could not know you. We could not have life in you. We could not but grasp anything of you except your power and your existence from creation. But other than that, we would be in a world of trouble. Lord, thank you for the word you've given us. Thank you for your Son who came and died for our sins, that through him we may have life and have it more abundantly. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us, give us wisdom, help us to carry out your word to the world around us, that we would be your light in a very dark place, and that you would give us the wisdom to do that, give us the courage to do that, the boldness, that we would glorify you, that we would elevate you, and we would let the world know that you are glorious through our actions and our deeds. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.